In verse number 3, the apostle tells us, we know that we know him. Isn't that interesting? By this, hereby, we know, we do know that we know him. Here he's talking about the assurance that believers may have, that we may know for certainty that we know him. It's the biblical teaching of assurance of salvation. It's one of the great doctrines taught in the Word of God, that we can know that we know him. And my friend, knowing that you know him is essential to fullness of joy. The great theme of the book of 1 John, the great purpose for which he writes, is that we may have fullness of joy. And he makes it clear that that fullness of joy is dependent upon our fellowship with him. And one of the sub-themes that leads to fullness of joy is the assurance of salvation, the assurance that we have this fellowship, the assurance that we do know him. Paul spoke in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Those are the kind of words that we find when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Bible. We know that we know him. There are three types of individuals that come to mind when we think of assurance. And the first group is those who have a false assurance. You see this group in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that word liar is a word that John uses. In fact, if you study John's writings, there are certain words that are characteristic of his writings. The word abide, the word walk, those type words. And John, at this stage in his life, is an old man. And I guess when you're older, you tend to say what you think a little bit more. I've noticed that about my father. He's 70 years old now, and he'll tell you what he thinks were years ago. He wasn't as aggressive to do that. Well, an old man to look a guy in the eye and say, you're just a liar. Young men wouldn't want to do that. But one thing, a young man, that results in a fight. It's a slugfest. But an old man, who's going to punch an old man when he says that you're a liar? You can't win that kind of thing, can you? You just can't do that. An old man can reach across the table and pop you in the eye, and you just have to take it. Because if you hit him back, you lose either way. Well, here's this old man. He uses this term in the first chapter. He uses it in the second chapter. He uses it throughout the book. And here he says, anybody that says they know him and are not keeping his commandments, they're liars. They're lying about knowing him. They do not know him. Now, friend, take that from just what it says. You do not know God if you're not keeping the words of Christ. If you're not interested in what Jesus says and following him, you don't know him. That's the clear statement of the Word of God. And you have to take it to a community like ours, that is full of people who have made professions of faith. We're full of communities. Our community is full of people who have been baptized. They've made confessions in Bible schools. They've made confessions in camps. They've made confessions in revival meetings. They've raised their hand. They've walked the aisle. They've been through the baptistry. As someone said, they'd already been dunked twice. They used the term dunked and didn't want to get dunked again. No, most people don't need dunked again. They need to get a hold of the truth. But let's make it clear that this passage makes no distinction about whether you made a profession, whether you said you were saved in a revival meeting, whether you were baptized. It makes no distinction as to what's in your background. It just says right now. Right now, the reality is that if you say that you know God and you're not keeping His commandments, then you're just lying. You do not know God. And make that clear. That is just a statement from the Word of God. The truth is not in that person. Now, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 22, at the judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now think about that and take it to heart. That there will be many people who, when they face the judgment, will believe that they're going to heaven, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. He said in Luke chapter 6, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's a false assurance. It's amazing to me as a pastor, after these many, many years of pastoring, you've heard me say this, some of the people that I think should have the least assurance, or they have the least basis for assurance in their life, are the most assured. And those who I think should have assurance that they're saved, they wrestle with the thing. It seems to me almost characteristic of people who have a false assurance that they're just sure. They're more sure than people who are truly saved. And you can't get them off of that. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century preacher, he said genuine conversion is a very rare thing. Now that's the man who lived through the Great Awakening, who preached the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said genuine conversion is a very rare thing. But he said it's even rarer that once somebody has settled in on a confession, a false assurance of salvation, it's much more rare to ever see them brought to see that their confession is false and that they truly need to be saved. Here is John writes and says there are people basically who say they know him. And the old man says, no, you don't. You don't know him. If you knew him, you'd do what he says. The second group are those who have no assurance, who lack assurance. And that's the group really, in a sense, he writes to in this book. In the fifth chapter, he says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The very fact that John writes so that true believers can know helps you to understand that it's very possible to be saved and lack assurance. Now, I know there are people that dispute that, say, listen, you know if you're saved. Well, people have gone through experiences where they've come to think and believe that they're saved, but Satan has cast doubt, or there's different reasons I'll just mention here in a moment. But the reality of a deduction, a logical conclusion, reasoning, when you look at a book like this, and when he says, these things I've written unto you that believe that you may know that you have eternal. If you take that statement and you just reason from it, it's very clear that John believed that you could be a believer and lack assurance. In other words, he's writing so you can know. I think most of us, or a number of us in this room, we can identify with this. That we have wrestled with assurance. We have wondered at times, are we really saved? It seems like to me one of the greatest things can happen to any individual in this lifetime is to know that you're saved. To me, that's a fantastic experience. But on the other side, if you know the realities, the truths that are revealed in this book, and then you do not have an assurance,
Seems like to me that's a miserable, miserable existence. To believe in eternity,
to believe in heaven and hell, to know that there's a judgment, and then have to lay down at night and not know that you're saved. It's miserable. Same with our children. If they're not saved, we're not sure of them. It seems like to me that if we are true believers ourselves and believe the truth about the eternal, to believe the eternal realities, seems to me it would to have unsaved children is something that would just grieve our heart. It has to.
Well, John writes, he says, we know that we know him. And he is writing so that people can be sure that they know him. Now, there's a number of reasons why people do not have assurance. And among those is primarily maybe, perhaps, is the idea that they've been taught you can't know.
Now, it's strange that anybody would preach the Bible, preach the gospel of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement, the finished work of Christ, and then tell people that you can't know. That's a horrible thing to teach people. That you can't know for sure that you're saved until you get to the judgment.
There's not a lot of good news in that to me. The gospel is good news, but what is good about that?
I mean, to teach that. And so there's a number of people been taught that. It's hard to come away from that if you've been taught it.
If you wonder if that's really being taught, just start asking people if they're saved. I'd like you to go to the nursing home with me. I ask people constantly, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And constantly I get this, I hope so. I think so. I believe so.
Why do they say that? Why can't they just affirm and say, yes, I'm saved. Praise God, I know I'm saved.
But I get that constantly. And the bottom line with that is that these people have been taught that you can't know.
But the Bible says we know that we know him. I have written to you that believe that you might know that you have eternal life.
That's what the Bible teaches. And so there are people who have been taught you can't know.
There's people that have a basic lack of understanding of the gospel. That's why they don't have assurance. They confuse things. See, for instance, in this passage, he says, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and we're going to come to that. Here's a basis of assurance, but he does not say that we keep his commandments in order to be saved. See, now, if you believe that your salvation is dependent upon your perfect obedience or your life, you can't have assurance. A man told me one time, he was at a church I pastored. I showed up there to study one morning, and there was a car out front. And I woke the brother up, and I'm picking him back up in Adam when I say brother. I woke him up, and I began to talk to him, as you would think you would, and then it comes to salvation. And he says, well, we believe. He was he was in an organization, I can't call the name of it right up, but you know the organization of men where they get together and cloak and dagger type stuff, oaths and all of that stuff, you know, certain words to get into their readings, all that stuff. And he said, well, we believe that when you stand before God, there's a set of scales, and your good things are on one side, and your bad is on the other, and whichever outweighs the other, that's the way you go.
I thought, that's a terrible thing to believe.
I said, dear friend, the only thing that can balance the scales about what you've done or haven't done is Jesus Christ. But see, he didn't have an understanding of the gospel. There are people that's what they believe. If I've done good enough. Well, see, you can never have assurance if you base it upon doing good enough, because you can never know, have you done enough?
You never have assurance if you're working in any way to get to heaven, and it's a foolish thing to think you can earn heaven. A man has to be, I don't want to use the word, be careful in my words, because I don't want to abuse you. The idea that you could earn heaven, you just think you worked 30 years just owning a little parcel of ground with a house on it down here. How long and how much work do you think you'd have to do to own a house that sits on a street of gold, that's a mansion, that the gates you drive through to get there are gates of pearl and got walls around the place and they're made of jasper? And then you're there and you realize it's tax-free forever. You can't do enough work in this lifetime to earn that kind of thing. Silly to even think about it. But people have this understanding that salvation is trusting Christ plus what we can do. Well, you do the best you can do. Best you can do is no good. That's what Cain was doing. When Cain offered up his sacrifice of his hands and work, he was doing the best he could do. When the heathen sacrificed their kids to Molech, take their little babies and set them in the arms of that image that had been heated up to where it was cherry red, and they set their infants in the arms of Molech, they were doing the best they could do. If salvation is by the law or salvation is by works, the Bible teaches Christ died in vain. You can never have assurance of salvation until you understand the finished work of Christ. That I am in Christ. That Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said it's finished. He died for all of our sins. And salvation is based upon what he has done, not upon us. So you get it mixed up. Now, John says we know because we keep the commandments, but he doesn't say we're saved by keeping them. He says we have assurances in our life because we can see this. But people have no assurance because they've been taught they can't have assurance, and because they fail, they don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they keep adding to it sacraments, and so we have the Lord's Supper here. And how easy it is to partake of the Lord's Supper and then take us go a step further and say, oh, that's essential to salvation. But it's not. We fail to distinguish between result and cause. We do things as a result of being saved, not as a cause whereby we can be saved. I believe firmly the Bible teaches that faith that does not show itself by works is dead, being alone. But at the same time, that scripture is not teaching that I'm saved by faith plus works. It's just simply saying that wherever there's true faith, there is works. There's a difference. So there's lack of understanding. There's nothing more important for the believer than to understand the sufficiency of the atonement. What Martin Luther came to understand, the just shall live by faith. The salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not in sacraments. Salvation is not in what you give. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's to his honor, it's to his glory. He died in my place. My sins have been canceled based upon what he's done. I have nothing in my hands to bring. Simply through his cross to claim, the songwriter said. So people do not have assurance based upon a lack of understanding, and because they've been taught, you can't know. I tell you, there's another reason. People have a false way of going about assurance. It comes to what he says here. We know that we know him because if we keep his commandments. But how do people basically go about establishing assurance? And you listen to me, because this is the problem for some of us. We want to, in our mind, go back. When I was 16 years old, I knelt at an altar. I know that I did that. And believe you me, it's a wonderful memory for me. Oh, since that day,
30 years ago, I've relived that moment I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times I've gone back to that country church and I've sat there on that back row in my mind. Country church isn't even there anymore, the particular one I was saved in. Old wood bench just sitting there, and the man was up there preaching on the prodigal son. I sat way back there where Brother Paul's sitting today and toward the back, and God got a hold of my heart. He went one-on-one with me. You know what that means? Salvation's personal. It's individual. In other words, there was a crowd of people, and yet God was speaking to me. And I'll never forget, I wanted that preacher to be done. I had to get saved. I thought you had to come forward to get saved. And it helped me a lot. If I could have just known right then, I could ask Jesus into my heart. And you can too. And if you do, just stand up and say, glory to God, and let me keep preaching. But I relived that. Vance Havner, the great Southern Baptist evangelist, he said, the distance lends enchantment to the view. And you know how that is. You look back, things are either better or worse looking back. And generally, people look back and they say, it was better then. It lends enchantment. It makes it better. But the truth is, 30 years have come and gone. I can't base it on that moment. Many people went through those type moments, didn't they? That have not turned out to be reality or lasting moments. We base on experiences. People love to talk about experiences they've had. I talk to people on a regular basis who've had visions, dreams. That's fine. I'm not here to criticize you've had a vision or dream. I don't know much. I don't put a lot of stock in those. I've had some dreams that bothered me. I'm sure you have. And I've lived to see most of them, nothing to them, and I'm thankful for that. But I'll tell my wife, boy, I had such a dream, it just bothered me about one of my children. And I don't put much into those. But people have those type of things. They have emotional experience. But see, the problem is feelings come and feelings go. Emotion is an unstable thing to base anything on. I know people that go to church when they feel like it, and they say, listen, it wouldn't be right to go when I don't feel like it. That wouldn't be right. That's a devilish way to look at things. You go to work because you feel like it or because you're supposed to. Get up and go to work. You do right through life. The Christian life is not meant to be lived on emotion. You read the Bible when you want to, when you don't want to. Pray when you want to, when you don't want to. Do spiritual things because it's right. Not because you feel like it. No. But people live based upon those type things. And their assurance is up and down based upon how they feel. They've been taught, many of them, you can't have assurance. They have a lack of understanding of the gospel. And they want to base their assurance on wrong things. Those are all subjective. I want to mention this to you, though, and I think this is clear, that whenever believers meddle with sin, they're going to have a problem with assurance. I don't mean they're not saved when a Christian sins. I don't mean that. But I guarantee you, you do what David did in Psalm 51. David sinned against God, and he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, David's in a bad way in his soul. That's the thing. He's in a bad way. And sin does that. I don't believe it's possible to have a genuine, true assurance. I don't mean, again, that you're not saved. But I'm talking about the assurance that you know him. And at the same time, be involved in some sin. I think it's always to a true believer, when he's out of the will of God, he's going to be in turmoil and soul because of it. Now, there are those who have false assurance. There are those who have no assurance. And then there are those who have full assurance. And that's John right here. We know that we know him. I know, the devil says that's arrogant. You've got to be arrogant people to say you know God. But the Bible says, again, John, he's a bold man.
He's an old man. He says, you're a liar. And he says, we know that we know him. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. Whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. We know that we're in him. That's the way the Bible addresses believers. They're in Christ. They're in relationship with him. Their life is hid with God in Christ. And we know this. And as I said earlier, it has to be one of the greatest experiences in this life. Is to walk and know that you're saved. To know that your sins are forgiven. I believe it was the great George Whitefield meeting a preacher for the first time. The individual looked at him and said, Mr. Whitefield, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Not a question. Do you have assurance? Do you know that you know? That's what he says. We know that we know. Not arrogant. Not presumptuous. But it's the teaching of the Word of God. It's really what should accompany an understanding of the atonement. A simple faith. But how do we know? And he makes it clear, as we've already seen, it's objective. It's not subjective. It's not based upon a memory of a past experience. It's not based upon emotions up and down. All of that. None of that. It's based on none of that. We know that we know him from a present experience. That's the thing that he's saying. We know that we have come to know him, and we still know him. Really, you can understand it that way. But that's what he's saying. We know, we came to know him, and we know that we still know him. It takes in the past. Yes, we did come to know him. But it also takes in the present. We know him right now. In other words, this man's not basing it on 20 years ago. And what he's saying is, I know right now that I came to know him. That's the language he's using here. You see that? If he were in my situation, he would say, what I told you a while ago, I was saved when I was 16, I'm 46 now. He would say, I know that I know him right now. I know that I came to know him, and I know him now. I have that experience. Well, what makes it real? How can you be sure about what happened 30 years ago? Oh, I'm talking about what I know now. I know now that I came to know him. Well, he's talking about a present. It's a present. By the way, assurance. Get this. Write it down if you have to. Assurance in the Bible is always a present experience. Assurance is never based upon past. Now he is assured about what happened in the past. The language of the Bible here, the perfect tense, brings that out. It happened in the past. He came to know him. But what he's saying is I know presently that I came to know him. How does he know presently that he came to know him? Because of what's going on in the present. That's what he's saying. There's something going on in the present moment that tells me I indeed came to know him. What is it? He says it. He's keeping the commandments. Now that's an objective thing. The test, the way to tell, the first one, that you know him is that you're keeping his commandments. That's the teaching of the Bible. John 8, verse 12, it says, he that follows him, follows Christ, will not walk in darkness. John 14, verse 23, says this, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If a man loves me, well, he'll keep my words. Now, I want to take you back to the Old Testament just a moment. I'm going to take, give me just 5 minutes. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we have what we call the New Covenant. What God is going to do. In verse 31, it says, behold, the days come,
saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now notice he says in verse 33, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it in their hearts. They'll be my God, and will be their God, and they should be my people. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. If you don't turn, just write these down. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, he says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of your flesh out, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 will be the last verse. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the new covenant that he refers to in those passages is referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And basically, he is talking about the new birth. He's talking about the Christ is going to do a work in our heart that's going to change our lives. In fact, I think when you look at John 3, when he deals with Nicodemus and says, I'm surprised you're a teacher and you don't understand these things, that he was talking about the new covenant. That Nicodemus should have understood what the new birth was, what it means to be born again. That basically what happens when a person trusts Christ is a work that goes on in their heart. That God does a work in the life of those who trust Christ. Christianity is more than just agreeing to doctrines. It's more than joining a church. It's more than something outward you do. Christianity is a response to the Holy Spirit dealing in our heart, drawing us to Christ. Our part is to receive Christ, to trust Him. But the moment that you trust Christ, something happens. The Spirit of God causes you to be born again. God's Spirit comes to dwell within you. Now, as a result of that, it is now there's a change in your life where you want to please God. Look how he puts it in the fifth chapter of 1 John. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Now listen, look at it. There's an objective standard that you can apply to your life. If you truly know God, then you are going to want to obey Him. That's objective. You can look at it. Do I want to please Him? But you see, that's not the normal way of life. Most people in this world this morning have no concern whatsoever to please God. Their whole concern of life is to please themselves. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what consumes the world. The desire to have, the desire to experience, the desire to be. But reality is, if you're a Christian, you've been born again. Reality is, I have trusted Christ, but now Christ has come to live in me. I have been born again. His Spirit has been placed within me.
The old heart has been taken out. What he's based an assurance on, listen, is the reality that salvation brings a change. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The great teaching of the New Testament is that if you are in Christ, you've been changed. If you are a true Christian, God has done something in your heart. That work of God in your heart now leads you. It places within you desire to please Him. God's love is being perfected in you. God's purpose is being accomplished in you. And God has placed even a love for God within you. It causes you to seek to obey Him. You know, it's the great evidence of anybody that loves someone else is that they seek to please that other person. If you tell me you love your wife, I say that then it's the great desire of your life to please her. If you love your husband, it's the great desire of your life to please him. It's the first response of love. You can watch it. Someone falls in love, and all of a sudden, that person they fall in love with becomes the most important person in their life, more important than parents and anyone else. And all they're concerned about is what he thinks, or what he feels, or what he wants, or what she wants. That's the evidence of love. They were concerned now about the feelings, the desires of the other. And see, the love of God is perfected, as he says there in verse 5. It's brought to completion. Certainly God in his... God's love has been affected into our life where God loves us, yes. But here it's really looking to the love that we have for God. And it's a result of what God has done. But it is always the true response. Listen to me, please. It's always the true response of true faith and true love that now I want to please God. I may not know fully what pleases Him. I have to learn. The Bible teaches me that. I have to grow. There are things that I'm doing that displease Him. I have to learn those. There are things He wants me to do that I'm not doing that would bring Him pleasure. He's going to teach me that. But the basic thing that's always true in someone that's been saved is they want to please God. That becomes the desire. They love. They love Him because He first loved them. And that love moves them to want to please Him. You can test yourself by this. Man that says he knows God and doesn't keep His commandments, he doesn't know God. But we know that we know Him. How do we know? We know the life that we were living, don't we? Here we were living in this world. All we were concerned about was what we wanted. All we were concerned about was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We were living just like most people are living. And we were going on our way, enjoying life, and going for all the gusto we could, and merrily on our way to torment, enjoying every step that led that down that road to hell. We didn't love the Bible, we didn't love the church, we didn't love the things of God. The people of God, they just made us nervous, and they put pressure on us. They had this standard of life that just made us feel bad about the things we were doing. That was our life. But now, look at your life. The things that you once hated, now you love. And the things you once loved, now you hate. And I can tell you, as you grow in grace, you're going to regret. Doesn't mean you need to live in regret. You've been forgiven. But you're going to be, the further you live in the Christian life, you're just going to be sorry for the things you did in the past that were against God. You just hate it. And your testimony can only be, I wish I had followed Christ earlier. I wish I had come to Him earlier. I brought reproach to Him. Now I'm just telling you.
It is not natural for an unsaved person to want to please God. Then the way of an unsaved person is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. That's the natural person. How do I know that I know him?
I know him because I want to keep his commandments. They're not a grievance to me anymore. I love. And we're not just looking at the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about the words of Christ. We're talking about the way of Christ. The person of Christ.
I want to do what pleases Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, is that the reality in your heart? I'm not asking you, have you perfectly followed Christ? I'm not asking you, have you lived a perfect life? There's provision for our forgiveness when we fail. Thank God 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. But I am asking you, can you say that is in your heart? In your heart, God has God written his laws in your heart? Is it inside you? Or is the reality you're here this morning because your wife's here? You're here this morning because your husband's here. You're here this morning because your mom and dad are here. You're here because your children want to come. You see it. It happens. Children grow up in the church, and when they reach a point where it's their decision, out the doors they go and they don't come back. Why? Because they're living on the religion of their parents or somebody else's religion. But it wasn't theirs. It wasn't theirs. And you watch, people die. A husband dies and the wife. Christianity is no more important. What's the problem? She was living on the religion of her husband. The husband dies. Or the wife dies and this man, the same thing happens. Salvation is an individual, personal thing. And when you are truly saved, in your heart, there's something inside you. That's a great test. We know that we know him because now we want to keep his commandments. Because we want to please God. We want to do this. Do you see that this is an objective standard? All you have to see that to understand why I say it's an objective standard, because it is not the way of the world. I don't fuss with people not in church. I don't fuss with people today that are doing everything they want to do. Why? Because they're doing what they want to do. But let's be honest. Let's just be honest about these people. They are where they are because their heart is not in it. That's it. And if you want to know that you know him, you have to look. Has there been a change in my life? What do I love? This same argument, by the way, is going to follow when he talks about loving the brethren. Now we love the brethren. That's the crowd we love. I wish I could feel it, that I could communicate this to you in your heart, but time doesn't allow, but this is such an objective standard. If you will just consider the way you did live, people don't understand you. They don't understand why you give money to the church. They don't understand why you give money to missions. They don't understand that. They'll never understand it, but you understand it. You have become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you know that he's commanded us to go to the world, and you have a vision to please him. You're living by a different rule. Justin, it's the difference that he makes in our heart. And I tell you, if you'll be honest with your soul this morning, you can know that you know him. This is an objective sin. I want to please him. And there are many of you in this room who are wrestling with assurance that this would help put it to rest for you. Although you know that you have failed at times, you also know, Brother Jeff, I can say it in my heart this morning, I want to please God. I regret when I fail. I am sorry when through weakness I come up short.
I'm sorry when I fail. And it reaches into every area of my life. Every area of my life, I want to please Him. And preacher, I know that this morning. I'm no longer that selfish, self-centered person that I was. But now, I do want to please Jesus Christ. And I know that I know Him because I want to please Him. You see what I'm saying? I know that I know Him because I do want to obey Him. His love is in my heart. I do love Him. It is being perfected. It's an objective standard. May we take assurance from it. Let's stand together.